The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's going to be John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. My dearest Father, I truly believe the truth of your word, the testimony of your teachings, and all that you accomplished on the cross. Thank you for absorbing our sins and giving us a path to redemption through the grace in your eyes. Lord, I ask for a blessing on our pastor today. Store in him the knowledge to prepare an accurate and truthful lesson. Grant him the clarity to deliver this message in a direct and insightful manner to us. Father, remove from our minds any distractions that could hinder our learning process and set our minds to hear and receive this lesson as it were given directly from you. Lord, I pray these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
John, in verse 30, Jesus continues his testimony of who he is. Last week, we saw that this whole section is a testimony of Jesus' own testimony of who he is. And in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He restates here essentially what he said in verse 19. If you look back at verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. What he's not saying here is that he lacks somehow the inherent power within himself to do anything independently. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that all that he does is done in concert with the will of the Father. And when he judges, his judgment is just, because he's not judging simply according to himself, but in concert with the Father, with the solid, sovereign will of God. And although Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, individual persons, They always act in concert with one another. Put it in sports terms, there's a single game plan, and they all work hard at it. That's important. It may not seem important, but it is an important distinction. It's incredibly important because it reflects how we study the Word of God. I say this because I was reading a book the other day in which the author, a well-known pastor, takes this passage, specifically verse 19. He takes that and literally stands it on his head, on its head. And when he does that, he paints a radically different picture of Jesus than what the Bible paints. Incidentally, I'm reading this book to try and help a friend of mine who is sort of taken up with this man's teachings. But I will admit, I almost didn't get past the first page, because here's how he begins. Jesus, he says, could not heal the sick. Neither could he deliver the tormented from demons or raise the dead. To believe otherwise is to ignore what he said about himself, and more importantly, to miss the purpose of his self-imposed restriction to live as a man. Jesus Christ said of himself, "The Son can do nothing." He had no supernatural capabilities whatsoever. He performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. Several things sort of stood out to me. But it all begins with his poor understanding of verse 19. He takes the first part of this verse, cuts it out of the text, the Son can do nothing, and uses it as proof for his point that Jesus was merely a man who could only do miracles because God was working through him. I found myself yelling at the author at this point, read the rest of the verse. In fact, do yourself a favor and read the whole chapter. Of course, I didn't get a reply, but you get the point. He never goes beyond this point because to do so would invalidate the rest of his book. When Jesus says that he can do nothing on his own initiative, he does not mean that he is powerless. In fact, we saw last week that his testimony of himself was that just like the Father has life in himself to raise the dead, the Son also has life in himself to raise the dead. Look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. It's not as though the Father is the spring of life and the Son merely a stream of life flowing from that stream, or from that spring. He doesn't say that the Father is the source and the Son is just a channel of the source. He says that just as the Father has life inherent in himself, he's granted from all eternity for the Son also to have life in himself. When we think of Jesus raising the dead by his death-defeating voice, John wants us to know that he does this by the power of the divine life he has within, inherent within himself. Absolutely. The same way the Father has life in himself. Absolutely. The testimony of the Bible, the testimony of Scriptures is that Jesus is God and he is man. He is the God-man and has, as such, has the inherent power and ability to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to open blind eyes and make the ones who can't speak to speak, to bring something out of nothing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. That Word that started everything moving in the universe, created everything, was here. And so I get really exercised when someone does a poor job of expounding scriptures. To say that Jesus could not heal the sick is to miss what the Bible says about him. To say that he's merely a channel, it's unbiblical, and I would even go so far as to say it's probably heretical. And if you notice that it all begins with poor interpretation of Scripture, that's why it's crucial that we do not do violence to the text in our bid to prove some new revelation that we think we have. Well, that was just kind of a parenthesis there. I think it's important. Jesus goes on in verse 31 and 36. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. What Jesus was saying was that his claim to be the Son of God does not rest on his own testimony, but there are others who have testified to who he is. If someone comes to you and says, I'm the Son of God, you'd probably want a little more proof than that, right? And so he mentions John the Baptist. He says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified about the truth. So we have the testimony of John. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, human testimony alone is never decisive for who God is. Just human testimony alone. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I'm speaking this way about John because for a time you gave his testimony some credibility, and that just might lead you to the ultimate truth and salvation. He says, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Even though they rejoiced for a little while in John's testimony of the coming Messiah, they didn't rejoice when he arrived. That is, they were happy to hear about the Messiah in theory, but when he got there, he didn't look at all like what they thought he would. And they couldn't accept that Jesus was who John was talking about. But there's another testimony, not just Jesus' own testimony, not just John, but also Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. All the miracles, the water turned into wine, all the healings, all the demons cast out, all the lame people healed, all those raised from the dead, all the signs, like the temple cleansing in chapter 2, all these were conscious, intentional fulfillment of Scripture that should have told the Jews whom they were dealing with. The works he did testified to the reality of who he was. And yet when he made the lame man well earlier in this chapter at the pool of Bethesda, all they could see was this man's breaking the Sabbath. And they should have known, they should have seen, they should have believed, but they didn't. And if the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of John, the testimony of his works were not enough, there was further testimony of God the Father. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Three times in the Gospels we're told that the Father spoke from heaven. The first time it was at Jesus' baptism. The second time it was at the Mount of Transfiguration where three disciples were there. The third time we read about in John 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even Peter in his second letter testify to the fact that the Father's voice was heard from heaven. But if you look at John chapter 12, those who were rejecting his claims simply heard something that sounded like thunder. They couldn't make it out. They didn't recognize the Father's voice. And the point here is that there was plenty of evidence that proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet there were many who still simply would not believe. There was John's testimony, the works Jesus did, the testimony of the Father. And strangely enough, it was mainly those who thought they knew all there was to know about God that didn't believe. And Jesus tells them this: you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. It's very ironic, because these were devoutly religious people he was talking to, ones who pored over the scripture, studied it. Even, you might say, they cherished it. And Jesus said, all that study has done you no good because you don't believe in the one whom the scriptures, of whom the scriptures speak. Their problem was that they thought that this was a book about God, not that it was a book from God. They thought it was about God and not from God. What's the difference? The difference is that if the Bible is merely a book about God, then we sort of mine its contents to see how we ought to behave in relationship to this God. We don't read it as though it were from him, as though we had a personal relationship with him. But if it's a book from God, we read it as we would a letter from someone we know. Look at it this way. If you want to have a personal relationship with me, you can't just know about me. We gotta talk. We gotta sit down and share life. Right? We gotta tell each other about ourselves, share stories, talk about our triumphs or our tragedies. On the other hand, if you want to know about me, read a biography. Of course, there haven't been any written about me, but maybe one day. You never know. Or you might just simply talk to someone about me. If all you want to know is something about me, then a biography will work just as well. And if all you know is something about me, you might say, hey, I want to get to know you. You might get to the point where you even respect me, perhaps. You might even get to the point where you want to imitate me. I don't know why. You might even get to the place where you'd want to meet me. I know the scenario gets more and more unlikely, but the point is, you won't have a personal relationship with me if all you know is something about me. All you'd have are facts. If, on the other hand, we have a relationship, we've shared life together, then a letter from me would mean so much more. For example, when you get a letter from someone you love, someone who's far away in space but close to your heart, you don't just read the letter for facts. You read every line looking for the heart of the one you love. You study it. You ponder its nuances. You wonder, what did she mean when she said this? You maybe even sniff it for the smell of her fragrance. If the Bible is a book about or from the one we love, we won't mine it for facts. We'll mine it for glimpses of him. In 1898, there was a man named Ben who had left the East Coast 8 years earlier to head out west in hopes of making his fortune, and he did rather well. He built up acreage, about 300 acres. He had a couple hundred head of cattle, raised his own wheat and corn and vegetables, and he decided it was time now. He's ready. And so he placed an ad in a New York newspaper that said this. And it's funny, people actually did this. Wanted, a good woman willing to be a pen pal. Marriage is a possibility for the right woman. Before long, he began receiving letters from a woman named Molly. Their correspondence soon got deeper and more intimate and turned into love for one another. Now, here he stood in Kansas City at the train depot waiting for Molly because she said, "Yes, I'll marry you." So when the train arrived, of course, there's a lot of people getting off, a lot of women getting off. And as Molly got off, she heard her name. "Molly, over here." She looked over and walked over to Ben, smiled, held out her hand. He took it for a moment and she said, "How did you know who I was?" He reached into the back pocket of his overalls and pulled out a wad of letters. And he said, "From these here letters." She said, "But there's no pictures in them. I didn't send you a picture." He dropped his head a little bit and said, "Oh, yes, there are. There are lots of pictures in your words." You see, he'd fallen in love with Molly because he saw her in her words, words that had sort of painted her portrait. Is the Bible a biography of God, or is it actually the Word of God? Is it just a book about facts, book of facts about God, or is it paint a picture of Him to us? Is it a book written by men about God, or is it the Word of God, the revelation of God's heart and mind for you and I? The people Jesus was talking to evidently viewed the Bible merely as a book about God because He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have lives, so that you may have life." These guys had devoted their lives to studying the Scripture, and yet they'd come away without encountering Christ. Because they viewed it as a book about God, all they were interested in is finding out facts about Him and how to behave and what should I do here? And what kind of clothes should I wear? And what should I do on the Sabbath or not do on the Sabbath? He wasn't chastising them for studying the Bible. He was taking them to task for missing Him in their study. If we're those who see this book as a book from God, not merely about God, then three things need to be part of our lives. First of all, we need to search the Scriptures. Jesus was not faulting them for being diligent searchers. Searching is commended. Some translations say, "You diligently study the Scriptures." And the word means to trace out, to examine, to investigate. How do you search for it? This isn't casual. Searching involves time and effort. If you lose a contact lens when you're, you know, out walking or jogging, do you sort of simply retrace your route, sort of looking down at the ground every once in a while? Maybe I'll find it, maybe I won't. Or do you get down on your hands and knees and study the path? Remember, you've lost one contact lens. That means you're at least half blind. If you only have one eye, you're really blind. No, you search for it. You ever watch a basketball game and one of the players loses a contact lens? The game stops. And everybody's down on their hands and knees looking for the contact lens. It isn't, they're not just walking around going, crunch, oh, there it is. No, they're looking for it, scouring the ground for it. They're not just casual about it. Does that characterize your study of God's Word? Do you walk through the Scriptures every so often looking for inspiration when you're feeling down? Or are you down on your hands and knees poring over it? Searching. Searching assumes at least three things. It assumes that it will be easy to overlook the important stuff. Otherwise, you wouldn't search. When you lose a contact lens, you get down on your hands and knees, scour the ground, because you assume it will be easy to miss. How many of you have looked for a contact lens? Are they easy to miss? Extremely. You're diligent about it. You're not looking for a penny. You're looking for something valuable. You're going over every inch of that path so you don't miss anything. Is that how you study Scripture? Is that how you look at the Word of God? Is that the kind of effort you put into it? Searching assumes that it'll be easy to overlook important stuff. Secondly, searching implies spending time. You have to spend the time. Nothing else will do. Someone might say, well, that's all well and good for you. You get paid to do that kind of thing. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. But I got a job. I just don't have the time to spend. Is that true? Of course that's not true. You always make time for the stuff that you find important and valuable. You always make time for the stuff that you want to do. Do you say, I just don't have the time to spend on this, when your boss gives you that technical manual and says, have this read by Monday because your job depends on it? Is that what you say? I don't think so. No, you'll skip meals and watching television and the game to study that because your job depends on it. You'll put stuff that you thought was important on the back burner. You'll put in the time. You know, work is a big part of what we do, and we get so focused on it, we don't realize we're probably spending a lot more time on stuff that's not worth it in the end. Pastor Tim Keller talks about what we spend our time on, and whether it's on things of God or things of ourselves. And he says this, on that last day, your bank accounts will rise up out of their vaults and say, you broke your back for us, you trudged and drudged for us, and now we're rust and dust. But you've never spent serious time in the Word of God, in which imperishable treasure lies. You must take the time. Searching implies spending time. Searching assumes that what we're looking for is valuable. You only search for things that are valuable. You don't go searching for pennies that somehow fall out of your pocket. At least I don't think you do. I don't. Pennies are not valuable. You should be studying Scripture the same way a gold miner looks for gold. Anyone ever did any gold mining? Panning for gold? It's a tedious process. You don't want to miss anything, right? You look at every bit of dirt and gravel you've got in there. Every ounce of that is sifted, so you don't miss a single ounce of gold because quite frankly, the gold miner knows that next pan could change his life forever. Is that how you study the Word of God? Do you love and savor and treasure God's Word? Do you study this as if your life depended on it? You should never approach the Word of God. You should or even come to where the word is being taught without that sense that God's word is so valuable that any moment I might hear something that changes my life forever. At any moment, I could come face to face with the one I love. We need to search the scriptures, but we also need to let the scriptures search us. It's not enough to go the first step. A lot of people go the first step. The Pharisees went the first step. Jesus confirms that by saying, "You diligently search the scriptures." They did search the scriptures. And quite honestly, some of us have not even gotten to the Pharisee level. They were serious searchers. But Jesus says that's not enough, because he goes on to say, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus says, you guys don't believe Moses, which must have sounded crazy to these guys who spent their life in the Pentateuch. But he says that they don't believe because the searching they did made no discernible impact on their lives. He says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" First of all, if they had believed Moses, if the word that they had searched through so diligently had in turn searched them out, they would have realized that the love that they professed for God was really hostility toward him. What did they want to do to his son? They wanted to kill him. They kept looking for ways to kill him. If they'd recognized as well that the one to whom they were looking to kill was actually the very Savior sent from the Father to save them, it would have been evident that, yes, you've searched the Scriptures, but you've not let the Scriptures search you. The very fact that their highest ambition was to receive praise from men, not glory from God, was proof that they had never let the Word search their innermost thoughts and motives. You may say that you believe the Bible. You might even study the Bible, but if you do not let the Word of God search you out, pour through you, if you don't somehow let it argue with you, confront you, correct you, then you don't really believe the Bible. You just have a Pharisee's understanding of the Word. And if there's one thing I do understand from the text, is that I don't want to be in those shoes come judgment day. If you search the Scriptures, but you don't let them search you, you're not giving God's Word any functional authority in your life. You may give the Word formal authority, lip service, but you're not letting it change anything about you. I loved Brian's message this morning, because the Word of God impacted his heart and changed his mind and the way he looked at stuff and changed the way he did business. When you're making decisions, when you have questions, when you're going through tests, when difficult circumstances arise, are you letting Scripture search you out? Hebrews 12 tells us that the Word of God comes to us to argue with us, to converse with us, to debate with us as his children. You know, a lot of people use God's Word as a binky. You know what a binky is? It's a pacifier. Problems arise, difficult circumstances come their way, and they run to Psalm 23. Now, I'm not downplaying Psalm 23. I love Psalm 23, but they love to read, "The Lord is my shepherd," talk about the green pastures, the cool waters, no worries, no wants. Ah, that makes me feel good. But that's not letting the word search you. It's using the Bible as sort of a pacifier. Maybe even an incantation. Makes you think of happier times, better places, woolly sheep. Don't get me wrong. The Word of God does bring us comfort, does bring us peace, does bring us well-being in the midst of trying and difficult days. But we need to understand that God has ordered those days for our good and His glory, and in the midst of our trials, He is searching the innermost parts of our being to transform our thinking and to conform us into the image of His Son. That's why we must let the Bible search us out, argue with us, converse with us, debate with us. How do we deal with worry, with fear, with temptation, people who don't like us, and with losing our house or our job? How do we deal with death and dying? You let the truth of the Word of God search you out and rearrange your understanding of the situation. When you're suffering, do you simply read the Psalms until you get a soothing feeling? Or do you let the truth of Romans 8 pour over you, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." Paul is saying, when you're suffering, tell yourself about the glory. If you have a God and a Bible that only ever soothes you, that never confronts you, never says, "This relationship is wrong, those motives are wrong, that attitude is bad, that practice, the things you're doing are wrong," if the Scriptures never search you out, you simply have a God made in your own image. Who wants to be married to someone whose every answer is, "Yes, dear"? And yet many of us have a God like that. Unless you let the Word of God confront you, search you out, you don't have a real God. And what you may hear on the last day is what the Pharisees heard from Jesus: "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." If you do not let the Word search you out now, just be sure that it will finally one day. And finally, we must search the Scriptures. We must let the Scriptures search us. We must meet Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." All of the Bible testifies to Jesus. All that Moses wrote concerns Christ. All the prophets spoke of Him. He's disclosed in the Psalms and the wisdom literature. All our study, all the words in the New Testament point to Him. Unless we come face to face with God's Son in the Word, our study is vain. You know, it's not that these guys simply failed to see Christ in the Word. That is, they didn't just miss references to Him. Jesus says that they were unwilling to come to Him. They refused to believe. They didn't want to believe. They studied a book they thought was about God, not a book from God. They were unwilling to let the Scriptures search them out. They refused to let the Word confront them, argue with them, change them, transform them. And as a result, they missed the very essence of what the Scriptures proclaim. Well, my question to us this morning is, are you diligently searching the Scriptures? Are you letting the Scriptures search you? Are you reading the Bible as a book about God, or do you see this as a book from God? Are you meeting Christ in the Scriptures? Does it paint a portrait of who He is for you? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it pour over you and through you. Let it confront you and argue with you. Let it live in you and transform you utterly. Don't just take this as a book about God, but as His letter to us from Him. It alters the way you see what's in the Word, because there He speaks, and we have to come face to face with some things as He speaks to us. Heavenly Father, grant that we would be those who love and treasure Your Word, who count it worth more than all the riches of this life. Incline our hearts to this Word. Break our bondage to other things. Let it search us, confront us, change us, transform us, conform us. Let it pierce through our souls and awaken us to the glory of Christ. Forbid it, Lord, that we would see the Bible as merely a book about You, but that we would read it and savor it and mine it as a word from You, and in its pages we would come face to face with the living Word. May we delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.